Second Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, it's not my intention to go down this chapter verse by verse, but I do believe that there are lessons that can be gleaned for each of our hearts from some of the experiences through which this king Hezekiah passed. Perhaps it would be well for us to notice the latter two verses of the previous chapter, the death of King Ahaz. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And they have slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. The reign of Ahaz is very, very sad reading. Ahaz had turned far away from the Lord and had done so many things to provoke the Lord, and some of them are listed. But of those that are not listed, we find these psalm words, and oh, they should speak to all our hearts. The rest of his acts and all of his ways, first and last, behold, they are written. Is that only true of Ahaz? No, beloved, it's true of you and it's true of me. The whole record of our lives, day by day, all our acts and our ways, they're written, every one, in the record that he has been keeping. That's a solemn thing. There's a day, dear child of God, when even you and I are going to stand before the Lord, and our lives are going to be brought into review. Thank God, all question of guilt is eternally settled and forever gone through the precious blood of Christ. Nevertheless, all your life and all mine is going to be brought into review in that day. And I believe there will be two glorious results. One is that the Lord Jesus will have the joy of rewarding you and possibly me for that which was done for himself in accordance with his word. And I believe this too, that the result of what is brought to light there is going to produce a burst of eternal praise and thanksgiving which we couldn't be capable of had we not seen what the grace of God has seen and met. Oh, beloved, sometimes we fail to understand the solemn reality of what lies ahead. The judgment seat of Christ. It lies ahead for you, and it lies ahead for me. And I believe that it ought to be a beautiful and yet a very solemn thought to each one of us that our lives are going to be brought into review in that day, I say, for at least those two purposes. One is the joy of reward, and the other is the producing of that eternal burst of praise, which I'm sure will be the result in the heart of each one of us as we see face to face the one who loved us in spite of that which he has seen in our lives. So the whole life of Ahaz, all his acts and all his ways, behold, they are written. And in his stead there rises up King Hezekiah, 25 years old. He doesn't have a very good example to follow, the example of a very willful and ungodly father. But I believe it's so striking to find that in the lives of nearly all these kings, before their conduct is mentioned, we find the name of their mother. And I do believe that that ought to be a solemn word and an encouraging word to the dear mothers here. I believe that place is specially given to them through the record of the kings of Israel and Judah. The name of the king's mother, and then his conduct. Some of us feel that we ought to just thank the Lord for mothers who guided our footsteps during our childhood days, who presented to us the precious stories of our Lord Jesus Christ, and prayerfully sought to encourage us in paths that would be pleasing to him. My mother has told me, although she doesn't say very much about these things, that she took my two little feet in her own one hand a good many times when I was small enough for her to do that, and held those two little feet in her hand and cried to the Lord that they might walk in his ways. Oh, dear mothers, there's a place for you in God's precious word. And here we find a mother whose dear son Hezekiah walked in the ways that were right in the sight of the Lord. In the first year of his reign, isn't that grand? Perhaps there's someone here that's just starting out on some new venture, a new occupation, a new location where you might work. In the first year of his reign, there was purpose of heart with this dear young man, and that purpose of heart is immediately seen when he begins to reign. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Oh, he doesn't seem to be concerned primarily with his own home, which I suppose might have been something of a palace. His first burden and prayer and occupation was concerning the things of the Lord. And it does rejoice my heart, dear children of God, to see those in whose hearts and lives we recognize that the Lord Jesus has that preeminent place. Oh, that's something of what we had in our heart as a burden yesterday, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Would it not be a good thing for you and me, perhaps, to have that little text hanging in our homes, and perhaps this one as well? Sir, we would see Jesus. Is that what is seen in your home, your life, your testimony, and mine? The first occupation of this dear king concerned the doors of the house of the Lord. Now we're going to skip right down to the 11th verse. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Hezekiah's heart is going out now to others. He's concerned about his own pathway in the sight of the Lord. He's concerned about the doors of the house of the Lord. And now we find a word of encouragement and a word of exhortation to others. Be not now negligent. Why? The Lord hath chosen you. Isn't that a good word for our hearts? Oh, I would just like to address that to each one and to my own heart tonight as well. Be not now negligent. Why? For the Lord hath chosen you. Is that really true about every redeemed one here? It is. The Lord hath chosen you. Why? I don't believe we can answer that question except to say that it was the love and delight of his heart to choose you in order that the affections of his heart might be satisfied in having you near to himself now and in the glory forever. And notice it says, the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to to stand before him, that doesn't sound like anything very important. Anything that requires great energy or gift or diligence. But, beloved, I wonder if this has first place in our lives. Do we realize that the Lord did not choose us because he required an additional servant? That's what Mephibosheth thought. He fell down before King David and said, "Behold, thy servant." But that wasn't what was in King David's heart. He wanted that dear man Mephibosheth near to him that he might have his affections satisfied. He wanted Mephibosheth sitting at his table as one of the king's sons. We find something of this same principle in Mark's Gospel, the 3rd chapter of Mark's Gospel, and the 14th verse. "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." What comes first? He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Oh, dear child of God, this is a very sweet and precious thing to our hearts, is it not? He chose you, and he chose me, that we should stand before him, that we would be before him in love. And I'm sure as a result of being in his presence, there will be that longing, fervent desire to be sent forth by him, to serve him in whatever way or sphere he may choose. But the first desire of his heart in choosing you and me is that we should stand before him, and as this 11th verse says, to stand before him, to serve him. All that's true, I'm sure, dear child of God, that you and I cannot stand in worship in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ without finding some response in our hearts, as was evidenced in the language of Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So I just trust that each one of our hearts will be searched this evening as we realize something of the purpose for which he chose us and picked us up. Let's go all the way down, please, to the 27th verse of this chapter, and I trust that we'll read this chapter in a little more detail at home. There are many other thoughts to be gleaned from it. "And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also." This has been a very searching and precious little portion. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. This also was somewhat on my heart yesterday. The effect that the burnt offering ought to have upon our hearts. We made an attempt to distinguish between worship and praise. And I believe, brethren, that worship is exemplified in the burnt offering. It was the very first offering described in Leviticus 1, that the Lord Jesus might have preeminent and first place in all things. And so the voluntary offering called the burnt offering had first place. It was a free will offering. The Israelite had not done something wrong, committed some iniquity that called forth this offering. It was a free will offering from his heart. It was consumed wholly upon the altar, and neither priest nor Israelite partook of it. They stood back and watched it consumed as a sweet-smelling savor to Jehovah. Oh, is there anything of that as we think of the person and work of Christ? That which was so precious, such a sweet savor to the heart of God. Beloved, that's worship, and it ought to have first place. If your heart and mind doesn't know something of the song produced by the burnt offering, we're the losers by it. We used that homely illustration, I believe, yesterday, concerning the bond of love that knits hearts together, regardless of what the object of our love might be able to do for us. And I'm sure you and I realize that bond of love is exceedingly sweet in natural ties, how much more sweet it must be to the heart of God to look down, beloved, and see in your heart or in mine that occupation with the person of Christ. The person of Christ in all his beauty. I think of it as we find it described in the Song of Solomon. There the heart of the bride was so taken up with her bridegroom that everyone around noticed her occupation and her delight. And they said to her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" Has anyone ever addressed you like that? Has anyone ever taken note of the fact that you have an object that satisfies and delights and rejoices your heart? Such was the case in the Song of Solomon. They came and asked her about the object of her affection. But she wasn't at a loss for words. "Why," she said, "my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. And she goes on to describe him in detail. She begins by placing him as the chiefest among 10,000. And that's a glorious statement, isn't it? Is that the place the Lord Jesus has with you and with me? Has he that place of preeminence? But notice how the chapter proceeds. He describes him in all his beauty and loveliness till she comes to the end of the chapter, and then she simply says, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." No mention of the 10,000 anymore. They're all forgotten. One object alone fills her heart, and she says of him, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." This is my friend. You remember the next verse? The next verse is, "Whither is thy beloved gone that we may seek him with thee?" Oh, my heart is bowed before that verse. Has your occupation with Christ or mine ever been such that someone else might be inclined to say, "I want to seek him too"? I just speak this to our hearts together tonight. Here is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in whatever assembly you may be. There is a happy privilege that's yours, and that is a heart occupation with Christ that will be an encouragement and a help and a blessing to the others in the assembly. Oh, you say, "But I don't have any gifts. I can't take any part. I don't know how to be of any help." I tell you, beloved, you can be of this help. You can be occupied with Christ yourself and leave that result with the Lord. "Whither is thy beloved gone that we may seek him with thee?" Oh, that's very sweet and touching to me. The burnt offering produced this song. Oh, may it be more so in our lives. We count our blessings and we thank him for them. Rightly so. May we be more thankful for these blessings one by one. In fact, I'm going to digress here just a little bit. It's not too hard to thank the Lord for things that we recognize as blessings, isn't that true? If you ask the Lord for suitable weather for some reason or other and he gives it to you, why, you feel quite inclined to thank him for it. But if the answer is quite the opposite to what we expected or asked, it's just not quite so easy to thank then. But Philippians 4 tells us this: "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what is the promise? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I'm going to repeat those words. I don't think they need much explanation, do they? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, now let us not forget the next two words, with thanksgiving. When you or I lay a request before the Lord, do we wait to see whether he answers that request according to our wish, our choice, before we give him thanks? Or can we lay that request before him
and promptly thank him with the knowledge that he's going to answer with perfect wisdom. Let me tell you this, the Word of God promises you something if you do that. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a day, and we know it only too well, when the world is filled with tension and fear, and our hearts are swept by these things if we're not watchful and careful. But I do believe that exhortation in Philippians is a very needful one for each and every one of us. So we find here that the burnt offering produces this song of praise. Let's flip over now, please, to the 30th chapter, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. I don't suppose anyone here needs to be reminded much of the past history of Israel. We remember the joy with which Israel gathered together at Jerusalem, and how honored they were to realize that that city was chosen of the Lord and His name was placed there. And the ambition, may I say, and the joy of the heart of every true Israelite was to visit Jerusalem and there to worship the Lord. But difficulties had come in. In the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, hard words were uttered, and Jeroboam turned with 10 of the tribes of Israel, turned his back on Jerusalem, turned his back on that center chosen of the Lord, and angrily goes away and sets up two centers, one in Dan and one in Bethel. He realized that if he didn't do something like that, the people would soon return to Jerusalem. So he sets up these two alternate centers, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and there he invites the 10 tribes to gather themselves together. I'm sure you've noticed in the reading of the history of the ungodly kings of Israel how often it says they sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And you know, every time I came across that statement, I thought he must have been a horrible man. He must have been guilty of unspeakable wickedness, some dreadful list of sins. That God would say of subsequent evil kings that they sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I don't know how I happened to overlook the answer that's so plainly found in Scripture, but it tells us what that sin was. It says, to wit, the setting up of the false centers of Dan and Bethel. I was astonished to read that. I thought it would be some gross, horrible wickedness. But it was a setting up of two other centers instead of only Jerusalem. That's a solemn thing, dear child of God. It's a precious and happy reality to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very, very solemn thing to see around us that which has been set up according to man's own choice, with no regard to the light and leading of this precious book. And Hezekiah, this godly king, reigned over the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen to set his name. And the desire of his heart, rightly so, was that the Passover might be restored in Jerusalem. But with great largeness of heart, he thought, wouldn't it be fine if our separated brethren of the 10 tribes would come and share this happy privilege with us? I believe that was a fine thought in Hezekiah's heart. He wanted the fellowship of those who were not in God's appointed centers. So what did he do? Did he say, well, we'll keep it here in Jerusalem, And then we'll keep it in Dan, and then we'll keep it in Bethel, and everybody will be happy. He didn't do that. Let's see what he did. He wrote letters that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now let's go down to the 10th verse. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Brethren, this is so solemn. I've read this verse and pondered just what took place. Here came an invitation written from Jerusalem, God's chosen center, signed by God's appointed king, to the strangers in the 10 tribes of Israel to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And what was their response? They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Do you suppose they realized as they did so that it was going to be written down in 2 Chronicles 30 for you and me to read about tonight? I'm certain they didn't. I'm quite sure that as these invitations passed from town to town, and the news was spread abroad, King Hezekiah in Jerusalem is inviting us to come up there and keep the Passover. I'm quite sure that as they laughed at the invitation and mocked the messengers, that they certainly did not realize that God was taking notice, was writing it down, that you and Donna would read about it here tonight. Now let me say this. I believe that it's a much more solemn thing than we realize to make light of, to mock that happy and wonderful place and privilege which the God of all grace has preserved in the midst of our failure and the confusion that exists all around us. The God-given privilege in God's appointed place of being gathered around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gathered to his precious name to remember him in his death. And if we go forth from that happy place and privilege and invite some of our beloved brethren, dear fellow believers whom we meet, come and remember the Lord at the Lord's table. What happens? Oh, I'm afraid there's something of this same spirit abroad in the world today. There are those who turn and smile at the little insignificant remnant that would seek to enjoy this happy privilege. Oh, I'm afraid there's something of this same spirit abroad in the world today. There are those who turn and smile at the little insignificant remnant that would seek to enjoy this happy privilege. Oh, dear child of God, let us not be discouraged by this, nor let us for one moment ever be puffed up, because it's only the grace of God that has gathered us to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you this, and I know I speak the truth, that as God looks down from glory, there is nothing sweeter here on earth than to see a company of his redeemed ones gathered around the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, owning no other name than his precious name. And I believe that it is according to his mind for you and me to have largeness of heart, and in our prayers to include our beloved and separated brethren. And if, as a result of a little word or a little invitation, we find something of the result that's recorded in the 10th verse, let us not be cast down by it. In Hezekiah's day they laughed. In Hezekiah's day they mocked. But what does the next verse say? Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves, and came to Jerusalem. That's a strange word, is it not?
humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, surely it ought to have been the most joyous pilgrimage for any Israelite to leave his home and go to Jerusalem. He ought to have great delight in telling his neighbors, "Do you know where I'm going? I'm going to Jerusalem to keep the Passover." But such was not the case in Hezekiah's day. It was a humbling experience. I picture those of Asher as they left their homes and started out toward Jerusalem. And their curious neighbors would say, "Where are you going?" "Why, I'm going to Jerusalem to keep the Passover." And they would be laughed at. They would be mocked, I have no doubt whatever. Oh, dear child of God, perhaps they are fellow believers that have given you the same kind of treatment because of the privilege that you enjoy of meeting together with just a few to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. Oh, I could tell you, should I turn aside and mention some of the little occasions that have been so exceedingly precious to my heart. I remember one at least where we met together. Perhaps I mentioned it before. The only brother present, and had been the only brother present for 7 years, was a deaf mute. One brother in the assembly, and he a deaf mute for 7 years. He could just make mumbling sounds which had to be interpreted the best we could by the rest of us. The only brother and four sisters, and they've been breaking bread for 7 years. I sat down and looked at that loaf on the table, and I couldn't restrain the tears. To think of what's going to take place in the coming day, when the Lord's approval is placed upon our lives, and some of us have displayed so much of self. There's a dear man, poor and despised even as regards his occupation and his very humble abode. But for 7 years, the only brother in the assembly, and a deaf youth, stone deaf and just able to mumble sounds that folks have to interpret. He'd just open his Bible like this and point to a passage and show it to this sister, and she'd show it to the next one, and they'd enjoy it together, and he'd smile at them all. And then he'd open his hymn book and he'd point to a hymn, and they'd look at it and he'd smile. That's the way they took part in the meeting. Oh, beloved, I know that the testimony of those gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus is not anything that this world would glory in. And if the enemy should ever tempt you or me to feel that we amount to something, if the assembly where you might be gathered is growing a little bit, get down on your knees and ask the Lord to keep you humble. Ask the Lord to remind you of that which is so necessary among those of us gathered to his precious name, that we be kept from discouragement on the one hand, or being puffed up with pride on the other. We'll neither be one nor the other if we have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, divers of Asher humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. There's something specially precious to my heart in that little expression. You remember in the second chapter of Luke, when the Lord Jesus was born and was brought into the temple, there was a dear old widow there named Anna of the tribe of Asher. How did she happen to be in Jerusalem? Why, the only tribes there were Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes were scattered and no one knew where they were. How did Anna of the tribe of Asher happen to be in Jerusalem? I shouldn't use that word, should I? She didn't just happen to be there. I believe that Anna, the widow, who so delightedly welcomed the Lord Jesus as a little babe in the temple, was none other than a descendant of someone who humbled himself in the days of Hezekiah. Divers of Asher humble themselves and return to Jerusalem. Oh, dear child of God, as I look into your face tonight and realize how near the coming of the Lord is, I know that there's a yearning desire in your heart that you may be gathered to his precious name,
when he comes again to call us home. Isn't that true? But I know this too, beloved brethren, that there's an enemy that's watching you and watching me, and could so easily trip up or turn aside any one of us. As I meet together with my beloved brethren, as we recently did in Glendale, as I look around and see what the grace of God has wrought, and see the numbers gathered together whom I love, I sometimes take a look around on the last day, and I wonder if we'll ever gather together like that again. I'll tell you why I say that. I was visiting some time ago in England. We found a little meeting room, little cold upstairs room, over a little shop. Very, very few gathered together there. But the dear brother who welcomed us into his home was a real man of God. He told me, he said, you know, Albert, quite a number of years ago, I remember being with a gathering of those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, that I think there were about 500 or 600 of us gathered together. And at the close of 3 days of meeting, an old brother, an old saint of God stood up and said, brethren, the testimony with which you and I, by the grace of God, are connected, began years ago with twos and threes meeting in their own homes to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. And the testimony grew, and the grace of God added to our numbers. And we've had to build meeting rooms and rent meeting rooms. And he looked around, the old man did, on this great company, or 500 or 600, and he said, brethren, sometimes I wonder if we might return to the little testimonies before the Lord calls us home. And this dear brother bowed his head. He said, when I heard the old man say it, I said to myself, oh, that'll never happen here. But he said, you see what's left. You see what's left. Just a little company here and a little company there. Oh, brethren, I trust I can say I cry to God with all my heart. He may spare us, preserve us, and keep us with our eyes upon himself, gathered to his precious name until he comes. But you know as well as I that there is an enemy that tries in every possible way to turn your eye, to turn your heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ, to discourage and to scatter, if it were possible, the little testimonies that remain to this precious truth. It was so dear to the heart of Hezekiah. They humbled themselves and they returned to Jerusalem. I don't want to end on a note of discouragement. I don't want to end as though something like that were due to take place. Let's just turn over to Haggai and we'll close with a note of encouragement from that dear man's prophecy. See, in spite of Hezekiah's faithfulness, in spite of Hezekiah's largeness of heart, the testimony turned further and further away from the Lord. They were finally carried away into captivity. And in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a little testimony was permitted to return to Jerusalem and there to rebuild, though in a very much smaller way, the house of the Lord. You read of it being built in Ezra. And you read that when they gathered together and the foundations of the house of the Lord were laid, there was great joy. I think we'd better turn back to it because there's a little point there that still further, keep your finger in Haggai. Not as easy to find as some of the other books. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 3. It's just a little further emphasis on a point that we spoke of a few moments ago. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Isn't that striking? Here the Israelites gather back to Jerusalem, and they're surrounded by enemies, and they're afraid of their enemies. So what do they do? Build a wall,
build homes to shelter themselves? No, the first thing they did was to set the altar upon his basis, and what was the first offering? The burnt offering again. Oh, dear child of God, there are enemies all around us. And what is our resource? The Lord himself. That which we have here. Well, it says in the 12th verse of this third of Ezra, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundations of this house were laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now this prophecy of Haggai was addressed to these people at this very time. Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? They were weeping. They were discouraged. They saw the foundation of the house of the Lord, and their memory took them back to the days of Solomon's magnificent temple, and they wept aloud for sorrow of heart. They were discouraged. Is there someone here discouraged? Difficulties in the assembly? Problems that seem as though they're going to overwhelm us? The dear child of God, look at the language here in verse 4. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work. Why? Why? For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. I have taken great courage from this little passage. It was addressed to a remnant testimony in a day of weakness and in a day of discouragement. They were weeping aloud with discouragement, and the Lord saw it. Now, there's no need for any of us to be discouraged. Oh, you say, wait a moment, if you knew the circumstances, you wouldn't say that. But nevertheless, I believe that the Word of God gives no place for discouragement or disappointment. I can't quote it correctly, but I know that I've read a statement very similar to this in the writings of Mr. Darby, who certainly confronted that which would have discouraged the hearts of most of us. He said, in my lifetime I have known much sorrow, but I have never known discouragement. I read the statement, I looked at it again and again, and I thought, of all people to be able to make a statement like that. He went on to say something like this, if my eyes are upon myself or the result of my labors, I might well be discouraged. But anyone whose eyes are upon the Lord Jesus Christ will never be discouraged. What is there in him to cause discouragement? True, beloved, if we look at the condition of things around us, we will feel sorrow. Don't misunderstand me. The Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows. He wept many tears, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul shed many tears of sorrow. But let me tell you this, that I believe with all my heart in this day of weakness within, as well as weakness all around, the Word of God would still exhort us with the language that we have here. For three resources are found here that Haggai points out to these dear people as a basis for their encouragement. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work.
Here is the first resort, for I am with you. Isn't that glorious? For I am with you. Why does that dear brother who's carried on for 7 years with that lonely, afflicted place, why does he not get discouraged? Because I know his eyes are upon the Lord. I went into one of the meetings in Bermuda about 14 years ago. A dear old brother met me at the door and threw his arms around my neck and burst into tears. He was all alone there too, the only brother in the meeting. He said, "Brother, you're the first visitor that's set foot inside this meeting room in 15 years. 15 years without a visitor. That's a long time." It would naturally discourage the heart, wouldn't it? But I believe every morning that dear man set out from his home, his eyes by faith were upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be there. And he continued until the day the Lord took him home. I had the joy of taking the dear old brother's funeral. And I'm going to stand by. And I told my wife this. Perhaps it sounds a little disrespectful. But I said, if there's going to be any cheering up there in heaven, I'm going to give 3 cheers when some of these brothers get the reward. And some of these sisters, for there were about 6 faithful sisters in that little testimony. And I'll tell you what they told me, too. This dear brother who had been isolated so long was a very, very Sunday school or a funeral or what it was on Lord's Day morning. He would read the strangest passages and he would give out the strangest hymns, but we knew that the Lord was in the midst. And oh, how they delighted to be there. Because the Lord was in the midst. I am with you according to the word that I covenanted with you. Isn't that a resource too? The person of Christ and his living word. The word that I covenanted with you. Do we not have that also as something to strengthen and encourage the heart when otherwise we might be cast down? And the last resource, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Once more I say to you, and oh, how my own heart it needs it, these 3 resources are ours to glory in, to boast in, to rejoice in, to take courage and strength in, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort and encouragement of the precious Word of God, and the Spirit of God who will never leave us, but will escort us home to glory. Oh, dear child of God, as we look back to the days of Hezekiah, and we see the moral courage of a man who could stand up in a day of such weakness and difficulty, and take a stand for the Lord as he took in the very first month and first year of his reign, open the doors of the house of the Lord, and with largeness of heart, invite his dear scattered brethren to enjoy that Passover with him. Thank God for a man like that. Thank God for those who humbled themselves and came up to Jerusalem. And thank God, I say with all my heart, for everyone here who by the grace of God is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What lies ahead? Look at the 9th verse of this second of Haggai. I read it as I believe it is in Mr. Darby's translation. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house. What lies ahead, beloved brethren? Is this testimony with which you and I are connected going to grow and get bigger and more prominent until it really amounts to something that people will take notice of? Is that what the Lord means here? What happened to this house that was being built in Ezra's day? What happened to this house that caused the joy and the weeping? It was reduced to dust in the days of Titus the Roman general. It absolutely was blotted out. What does the Lord mean? Ah, you know as well as I that there is a day coming when the Lord is going to have his rightful place, when Jerusalem
is going to be the earthly center of God's purposes of blessing, the latter glory of this house. And dear child of God, as I go in and out among the gathered saints, as I see that which but for the grace of God would cast down the heart, I can say this, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, all the redeemed of the Lord. Every one of us, dear child of God, with all our weaknesses gone, with all our failures and shortcomings gone forever, we're going to gather around him in the glory as his own chosen, blood-bought, eternal bride. Is that worth waiting for? Is that worth waiting for? Oh, as you and I set forth from our homes on Lord's Day morning to remember him in his death, may God grant that the reality of these resources and that which lies before us may be more real and more precious to us. May our souls be kept in the freshness and the sunshine of a love that never changes. For I feel with my own soul that that's where all the failure comes in. A losing in the soul of the sweetness and freshness and sunshine of his unchanging love. May it be more real and more precious to each of our hearts. And may I also pass on this little word. It's been quite a rebuke to me. I was at a Bible reading not too long ago, very far from here, and the Bible reading was, shall I say, might as well say it, unusually dry and difficult and unprofitable. I hope you don't have any of that sort out here, but this was a Bible reading back home in Canada, and I felt it, and as I was going out the door, my heart was a bit burdened, and a sister was walking out the door at the same time, and she looked at me, and she said, there must have been something wrong with my appetite tonight, or the Lord would have fed me with better food. Now I thought, what a lovely humble way to take the events of that evening. That, dear sister, was pointing not at the brother or brothers who were trying to minister the word and say, what was wrong with them tonight? Why didn't they get along a little better together? That seems to have been what was wrong that evening. Why didn't they feed our souls? She said, there must have been something wrong with my appetite. And the next assembly I visited, after the Bible reading, two brothers stayed behind, and they said, brother, call me by my first name, I know them well. Our Bible reading, I don't know what's wrong, it doesn't seem to be anything of profit for our souls. I said, brethren, do either one of you get down on your knees and pray before you come to the Bible reading? They hung their heads. I said, I really believe, dear brethren, that even though neither of you take part in the Bible reading, it would certainly be for the blessing of the assembly if you both knelt down in your own homes before you left home to come to the Bible reading, that the Lord might give profitable, precious, heartwarming ministry. Does that only apply to the brothers? I believe not. I believe that each and every one of us, when prayer meeting night came round, when Bible reading evening came round, were before the Lord, that he might cheer and encourage and warm our hearts, he would answer such prayers. Let us not point the finger at someone who perhaps is trying his best. Maybe we think he's not. Maybe we think critically of his efforts. But let us get down on our knees, beloved, as they did in the days of Hezekiah and of Ezra and of Haggai, and unite our efforts in prayer that the grace of God may preserve us. When our eyes are from the Lord Jesus Christ and our hearts uplifted with encouragement as we think of the resources that are ours, as we draw near the moment when we're going to see his blessed face.